John chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt illumine the page of Scripture to our understanding, and grant us to be blessed by the preaching of the living Word of God. May it be operative in our hearts and lives, we pray this morning, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Up at camp during this past week, as a matter of fact, it was the 4th of July, and the day had ended, and everyone was fast asleep. About 12:30 to 1 o'clock in the morning, our maintenance manager at the camp was wakened from sleep, or maybe it was his wife, as is more normal, and she woke him up by some noise that seemed to be coming from down in the kitchen area. So he sleepily got up and looked out the window, and looking down towards the kitchen, he noticed a van pulled up behind the kitchen. And there, as he watched, he could hardly believe his eyes, for a man was coming in and out of the van, carefully loading into the van all the food from our freezer and our walk-in cooler. Well, of course, he took a second look to make sure that this was true and he wasn't sleeping and dreaming. And then he ran up to Ron's cabin and woke him up. And together they woke the staff boys up, calling the police. And to make a long story short, after some runaround and cops and robbers, they finally cornered the individual, and the police made the arrest. I tell the story for two reasons. First of all, because little boys come back from camp, and little girls too, and they may have very extreme accounts of the simple narrative that I have relayed to you. Please be assured that your children are no more danger at camp than they are right here. The chapel actually has been burglarized in the past on one occasion, so these things happen anywhere. Also, I tell a story because it can be a lead-in to what I have to say this morning. The camp staff people were totally oblivious, of course, to what was going on as the camp was attacked in this way by someone who was seeking to do us ill. At this particular part in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the enemy, Satan, through a fifth columnist, if I can call him that, Judas Iscariot, is seeking to do God ill. He's seeking to undermine and to thwart the ongoing plans and purposes of God. But God is very much in control. Jesus knows what is going on. Nothing is happening without his knowledge of it, and all of it is ultimately happening to bring blessing to his own people rather than disaster. Now, before we get into that, it would be well for us to just set a little background for this section of the Gospel this morning. First of all, we have already reminded you that when we come to chapter 13, we have a point of division in John's Gospel. In chapters 1 to 12, we have Jesus and the world, and we find him presenting himself to the nation of Israel and ultimately through them to all mankind as God come in the flesh, as the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. But they did not receive him. They would not accept him. And so at the end of that section, you remember, we found Jesus withdrawing from them because they would not accept him as the Messiah God. Coming into chapters 13 and through 17, we have Jesus having withdrawn from the public scene. We have Jesus privately with his disciples. We might call this section Jesus and his own. So in these chapters 13 through 16, then chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for his own, we have Jesus and his own disciples, his own people, before we pick up the historical narrative again of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, having noticed that, it would be well also to contrast this particular section with the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospels that see alike. Well, that's what synoptic means. In John's Gospel, we have what is called the Upper Room Discourse. In other words, Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and most of what we have, if not all of what we have in these chapters, is an exchange of Jesus with his disciples in an upper room. In contrast to that, in the other Gospels, we have Jesus appearing publicly on the Mount of Olives. We have the Mount Olivet Discourse in contrast here to the Upper Room Discourse. In John's Gospel, the emphasis is comfort. He says in chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus is trying to comfort his own people. In the other Gospels, we find an emphasis upon trouble and tribulation and affliction and a terrible period of time that will come upon the earth. So there's quite a contrast between the comfort character of this discourse and the tribulation character of the other discourse. In this discourse, the emphasis is upon the Father's house, or heaven. You notice it begins, verse 1, chapter 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father, to the Father's house, chapter 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So the emphasis and perspective is the Father's house. In the other Gospels, the emphasis is upon the earthly kingdom established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis in one is in heaven and the Father's house, the emphasis in the other discourse on earth and the earthly kingdom. The emphasis then in John's Gospel is on the rapture of the church, that is, the catching away of the people of God that they might be with the Father in his house. And Jesus speaks of that in chapter 14 in that wonderful passage where he says, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And so the emphasis is on the gathering out of this world of God's people. And that's what we're waiting for this morning as far as prophetic events are concerned, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to be with himself. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the emphasis is not on the rapture of the people of God, the catching away of the people of God, but it is rather on the coming of the King to establish his kingdom on the earth, or what we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. In contrast, again, in this gospel, emphasis is upon the high priestly ministry or work of Jesus. We see him meeting the needs of his people, caring for them during this period of time. In contrast, in the other Gospels, we have him as the king, coming to establish his kingdom, coming to make war, coming to judge, coming to set up his kingdom reign here upon this earth. So there's a tremendous contrast. And we have in John's Gospel what is left out in the Synoptic Gospel. And we have in the Synoptic Gospels what John does not touch upon in his Gospel. And together, we get all that which God would say to us that is important at this particular time. There's another interesting contrast. In John's Gospel, we do not have an account of the Lord's Supper, whereas in all the other three Gospels, we do. In John's Gospel, however, we have the Lord washing the feet of his disciples, and this is missing in the other Gospels. John writes at a very late date, and the establishment, the institution of the Lord's Supper was well established, and it was ongoing at the time that he wrote, possibly about 90 to 95 A.D. He is not concerned, as a matter of fact, he is not concerned with establishing rituals. As a matter of fact, he may be concerned that the Lord's Supper is degenerating into ritual. And he wants to emphasize the meaning of the Lord's Supper rather than the ritual form of the Lord's Supper. He does that by doing something else symbolic. As he has said, "This bread is symbolic of my body, which is given for you, and this wine is symbolic of my blood, which is shed for you." Now he acts out a parable. And in this particular passage, we see him acting out a truth that he is going to give himself in the ultimate service that he can accomplish. That is to give himself redemptively for the cleansing of the people of God. One other thing remains before we get into the text itself. The text finds its setting at a supper. The question is, what supper? Is it the Passover supper? It does not seem likely. Well, you'll notice in verse 29, the disciples at the meal thought that Jesus had sent Judas out to buy something for the feast, the Passover feast. So obviously it would seem they cannot be eating the Passover feast if they think he sends Judas out to get something for the feast. It does not seem that they are actually participating in what we now know as the Lord's Supper. Perhaps it is just one of the final suppers of the Lord Jesus with his own disciples, what we might call a fellowship supper. It may have occurred, and this may be new to you, but it is quite a matter of discussion, not for a sermon such as this, but in its proper place for our inquiry and concern, whether or not this supper took place on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday night. We are not sure. And as I say, that remains a matter for one's own private study. Having said all of this, we come now to the text itself. There are three things that I want you to remember from the text. First of all, Jesus knows. You will note in the passage in verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father, and so on. You will also notice in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, or given all things into his hands. Jesus knows. This is emphasized. He is in control. Jesus knows. Secondly, Jesus loves. You'll notice in verse 1 again, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them unto the end. Jesus loves. And finally, flowing out of all of this, Jesus knows, Jesus loves, we have Jesus serves. And we begin that in verse 4 as he gets up from the meal and clothes himself as a servant and goes down to the feet of the disciples to wash them. He serves them. Jesus knows, Jesus loves, and Jesus serves. There are two words, I should say, in the New Testament, usually translated in our English text, know or knowing, something of that kind. They are two different words. One means to know experientially. That is to know from working things out, from being involved in things, from experimenting in respect to things. The other word is a word which means to know intuitively or to know in an absolute manner. The word used of Jesus here, of course, is Jesus knew intuitively. He knew absolutely. He knew because of who he was. He did not have to learn and know in that way. He knew because he is omniscient. Now, what was it that Jesus knew at this particular time? What can we glean from this that will be a help to us this morning? I suggest there are six things that Jesus knew that are right here in the passage before us. Number one, Jesus knew the time and the manner of his departure. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Now, we cannot know the actual time of our departure. We can, as we get older, I'm sure, begin to realize that the grains of sand are running out in our time clock, so to speak. We can know, generally speaking, that we do not have long to live here upon this earth. But Jesus knew completely and actually and absolutely, he knew exactly what was going to happen. But Jesus not only knew the time of his departure, and the word indicates the taking of a journey, the leaving from one place and the arriving at another place. Jesus not only knew the time of his departure, but he knew from where he was going. And he knew where he was going to. He was leaving this world, and he was going to the Father. Now let's just stop a moment. Do we know where we are going when we leave this world? For all of us must leave this world sooner or later. We do not exactly know, as I say, the time of our departure. Maybe very unexpected. But all of us are going to leave. Do we know that we are going to the Father? Jesus knew that, and it filled him with joy. Think of his departure, how he was going to leave this world. He was going to leave it in a time of suffering. He was going to leave it in a time of horror as we think of his death upon the cross. But think of his entrance into the Father's presence. It was going to be a time of reunion, a time of joy, a renewed time of fellowship. He was going back to his Father's house to be with him again. Do we have that knowledge? Oh, you say, but I can't have that knowledge. How can I know that? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I have a desire to depart, to leave, to take this journey. He was in prison. He says, personally, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he says is far better. Now, how about you? How about you? When you leave this world, will it be to be with Christ, which is far better? I trust so. You may have that knowledge through the grace of God, through the written word of God, through accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Thereby you may know that he himself will welcome you into the Father's house when you draw your last breath here upon this earth. The story is told of a kingdom in which there was a jester, a court jester. And he was a very clever fellow. And he was so clever and so astute at making people laugh that the king one day handed him a scepter. And he said, you are the greatest fool in all the kingdom. And he was just appreciative of how he filled him with myrrh and happiness. He says, you keep this scepter until someday you meet a greater fool than you are, and then you give that scepter to him. Years went by. The king grew old, and he knew that he was dying. As the jester came and tried to cheer him up, he found that he was unable to cheer up the king and to make him merry and happy as he formerly had. And he inquired as to why the king was not happy as he formerly was. And the king said, well, I'm dying. And I know that I don't have long for this life. And the jester said, well, O king, do you know where you are going when you die? And the king said, no, that's just the problem. I do not know where I am going when I die. The jester then handed the scepter to the king, and he said, O king, you are a greater fool than I. And a man indeed is foolish if he lives his life and dies without knowing Christ, and thereby dies without knowing where he is going. For my friend, if you are not going to heaven, you are going to be shut out from God forever and forever. Jesus knew the time, and he knew where he was going when he left. Do you? Secondly, the Lord Jesus knew of the disciples' frailty and propensity to failure. He was leaving, but they were to remain in the world. No one needed to tell Jesus about the problems of Thomas and his constant doubting. No one needed to tell Jesus about Peter and how he constantly put his foot in his mouth, as we say. Nobody needed to tell Jesus about how the disciples were arguing and fussing all the time as to which would be the greatest. How slow they were to learn the basic lessons that Jesus was trying to teach to them. Jesus knew all about their failure and all about their unfaithfulness. Jesus knew all about that. And as a matter of fact, because he knew that, in this particular section in John's Gospel, he is going to tell them how he has prepared for them during the time of his departure, so that they will be maintained and they will arrive safely to the Father's house. Jesus knows all about you. He knows exactly the heartaches, and he knows exactly the tensions, and he knows exactly the weak areas, and he knows exactly the problems, and he knows exactly the difficulties, and he has made and is making provision for you during the time when he is away, for he is still away, and we are still waiting for him to come back again. Jesus knew the treachery of Judas. Jesus knew of the wicked one, Satan himself, the enemy, the adversary, the slanderer. Jesus knew that at this time, as Judas had been trafficking in spiritual things, but was not committed to Christ, Jesus knew that at this very supper would be the time when Judas at last would yield himself completely to Satan, and Satan would possess this man. As a man is demon-possessed, Judas would become satanically possessed. Jesus knew all about it. Jesus knew all about the conflict that was going on in Job's life, even though Job may not have understood it. Jesus knew all about what was going to happen in Peter's life when he said to him, "Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Yes, my friend, Jesus knows the attacks of the wicked one. Jesus knows the efforts of the wicked one to seduce you and to deceive you and solicit you to evil. Jesus knows exactly how vulnerable you are and how the enemy will attack you, and Jesus is maintaining you and keeping you. He knows, and because he knows, he makes provision to maintain you as his child. Fourthly, Jesus knew who he was. Verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come from God. He didn't come out of God. We notice that in chapter 1. As to source, he wasn't derived from the Father. He is eternal with the Father. He came from the Father, not out of the Father. He was God eternal, God the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. And he knew that he had come from that place of joy and communion and fellowship as the eternal God, creator, God, sustainer, God of this universe. He had come into flesh. He knew who he was. And because he knew who he was, he could act authoritatively. He was not trying to achieve significance in the accomplishment of grandeur. He was completely free to serve because he was secure in the knowledge of who he was. And so would God make us free, that we might know who we are. The crowning act of God's creation, the redemptive people of God's new creation, accepted in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ, totally accepted to him in a person of the Savior, made fit for his presence, a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, being assured of the fact that I'm a child of the King. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I am set free, not to achieve significance because I'm knowing who I am, because I have significance, I am able to serve others. This is a prime lesson that comes to us in the immediate beginning of the chapter. Fifthly, Jesus knew his sovereignty. He knew that the Father had put all things in his hands. He had put all things under his power. He knew that he was in control. He knew the game plan. And the crucial moment, of course, is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, with all the horror of what the mission was lay before him, Jesus could ultimately say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He was sovereignly in control, and it is important for us to understand that a sovereign God is in control of our lives. No matter what seems to be happening, no matter what our reasonings may be or the circumstances may be, God is in control, working together in our lives those things which are good in those things which are ultimately to the purpose of God, that is to conform us to the image of His dear Son. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament, and he says Joseph is dead, Benjamin is now a prisoner down in Egypt. All these things are against me, he says. When in actuality, a sovereign God was in control. He didn't realize, he didn't know what was going on, but everything was for him. He was nearer to the realization of the blessing of God at that very moment when he said, all things are against me, than he ever was before in all of his life. And so we need to rest in the fact that the Jesus who was there in control going on to the cross is in control now. If I have committed myself to Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who controls, the one who is sovereign. If on the other hand, I am trying to control and to run and to manipulate and to handle my life, I will find it a shattering experience. And I will find it a very tragic experience. Finally, sixthly, we find that Jesus knows He is triumphant. It says in that third verse again that He knew that He had come from God and was returning to God. Here we have the change from the expression Jesus knew the Father had put all things in His power to the expression God. Father, speaking of that intimate relationship that He had, use of the word God here, speaking of the majesty and glory and omnipotence and greatness of God. He had come from a great almighty God. And He was returning to a great almighty God. He was returning in triumph. He could say to His disciples before He ascended to the Father, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He was a triumphant Christ, come from the cross, come from the empty grave, ascending to the heavens and the gates of heaven to be opened to Him. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. That's who He is. And what is He doing? He's ascending to the place of highest dignity and authority and might in the whole universe. He is to be seated at the Father's right hand, far above every name that is named, far above all fallen angelic beings. Jesus Christ is Lord, God Almighty, triumphant, victorious. And says Paul, He, the victorious Christ, leads us in triumph. Do you have a sense of that? Does that grip you and do you know it? It wasn't long ago that Christians were being martyred in Uganda. It hasn't lasted long. God has been triumphant. I rejoice to see the hundreds of thousands of people in communist China under an oppressive ideology that says there is no God turn out and respond to the visit of a church leader as indicating we relate to God, we know God, we believe in God, in spite of the efforts of men to put God out of the minds of men. And in the film tonight, we will see Betsy and Corrie ten Boom in a prison experience with all the hatred and vileness and bitterness of the heart of man at its worst, motivated indeed by the very pit of hell, destroying people. And we see grace and love and forgiveness triumphant in that woman who still lives among us today. We have testimony to the fact that God is triumphant. Is He triumphant in your life? Are you living in the truth of a triumphant Christ? Is that motivating you and moving you and directing the plan and pattern of your kind of living? Or are you despairing? Or are you disillusioned? Or are you just wiped out, as we say? Get a look at the triumphant Christ. He knew that He was going back to God. Secondly, the great fact that comes from the passage as we begin it is that Jesus loves. It is interesting to notice that six times in the first 12 chapters, the word love is used. I was surprised. I thought it would be more times in that first section. You know the very familiar passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves sinners. Oh, my friend this morning, there may be a sinner friend here, and you say, "Nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, life isn't worth the living." I want to tell you that the God of this universe loves you so much, that he gave his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And he would just pull at your heart and say, "I love you, and I want to bring you into my family." God loves sinners. But when we get into this section, it's Jesus and his own. And in this section, in contrast to love being mentioned 6 times in the first 12 chapters, we find it 31 times in chapters 13 to 17. Jesus loves his own in a special way. Just like you love all people, you love all children, but you love your children in a special way because of that relationship that they have with you. And so does God love his own in a very special and warm and intimate manner. Who are these who are now called his own, having loved his own? Well, you can be sure of the fact that they are not the ones that are mentioned in John chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In the first part, his own refers to his own creatures, to mankind, those whom he made. He came to his creatures to bring them benefit and blessing. More specifically, he came to his own nation, the nation of Israel, to bring them the blessing that God had promised to them. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. In this section of the gospel, it means those who did receive him. For John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Are you one of his own? They say, "Mr. Ward, I would like to be. I would like to know that I'm specially loved by God." You may be. He throws his arms out to you this morning and says, in the person of Jesus Christ, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." As many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. Will you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and become one of his own? Now the scripture indicates that we are his own by divine election. That means that he chose us. John chapter 17 and verse 6 and on through that wonderful intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus, Jesus keeps saying this, "Father, I thank you and I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world, those who are my own." Oh, God saw you and God loved you and God chose you and God drew you and God redeemed you and God brought you into his family. You are his by divine election. You are his own by divine redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says that we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There upon the cross, the Lord Jesus gave his life's blood in order to redeem you, set you free from captivity, buy you out of the slave market of sin. He paid the price, and now because of the blood of Jesus, he purchased you, you belong to him at the most costly price that was ever paid, the blood of Jesus. You're not only his by choice, his choosing, you're not only his by his redemptive work at the cross, but you are his own by divine possession. That means that as soon as you became a Christian, God the Holy Spirit came to live within your heart. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us that if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he is not one of God's at all. Or in other words, every one who is one of God's has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. So he lives within me. He has established squatter's rights. You get it? He has come to live within your body, within your life, and to possess you and to own you by the very fact that he's come to squat in your life, on your property. So we are his own by his choice, by his redemption, and by his possession. Now then, he loved his own who were in the world, and they were remaining in the world, and we are now in the world, and he loved them unto the end. The end of what? Well, number one, the end of his ministry. He loved them at the beginning. He loved them all the way through, even when they disappointed him. And he loved them now. They would abandon him, but he would not abandon them. Now let us be clear that it is not our hold upon him that is so vitally important. It is his hold upon us. And although we are unfaithful and we fail and we backslide as Peter did and we drift away, his love goes after us as he depicts it himself as the shepherd with his sheep. Not with those who are not his sheep, but with those who are his sheep. He goes and seeks it until he finds it and brings it back because he loves his sheep. So he loved them unto the end of his ministry, but he not only loved them to the end of his ministry, he loved them to the end of their pilgrimage. And I might say, to the end of our pilgrimage, our life pilgrimage. You see, he was leaving them now, but they were staying upon the earth. Did he only love them as long as he was with them, and now he would no longer love them? No. He would love them for the full length of their pilgrimage, as long as they would be here, separated from him. And he loves you. As long as you are here, till he has you right with him in heaven eternally. And this sets the stage for the whole teaching of this passage. This is what it is really all about. Sometimes when mother leaves home to go visit other members of the family or for whatever reason, having loved her family even beyond when she's with them, loving them on after she departs from them, they are going to have to continue acting as family. What does she do? She makes all kinds of things. She bakes, casseroles and everything else or whatever, and she pops them into the freezer. And because she is going to be absent from them and still loves them, she makes provision for them in her absence. This is exactly what this passage is all about. Jesus loves them not as long as he is just with them. Now, we don't have that experience. Jesus was with them in an earthly experience. We've never had that. Jesus is with us in a relationship of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. But for them, Jesus was with them up until this point, and now he was leaving. But after he left them, he was making provision for them because he loved them. What are some of the provision? Another comforter, another counselor, another one to be with them, the Holy Spirit. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. He says, although I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit will come. He says, you have been able to talk to me with your problems. He says, up until now, you haven't talked to the Father, but I open the way for you to talk to the Father through me. Prayer. That's in here. And then he says, another provision is the truth which I am giving to you. And the Holy Spirit will inspire the New Testament scriptures to be written. This is necessary for the time of my absence. And he says, I will give you the assurance and the hope that I will come again for you and take you to be with myself. Things won't go well on earth, but don't get shook. He says, you're going to go into the Father's house and be with me. All of these provisions, his high priestly ministry is praying for us, interceding for, all of these provisions, right up until the end, as long as there's a single child of God in this earth, Jesus loves us till the last single one of us is with him in heaven. Praise his name. Now, thirdly, the expression, he loved them unto the end, may also be translated, and probably is most properly translated here, he loved them to the uttermost. Or in other words, I like the NIV here. He now showed them. He now showed them the full extent of his love. And it wasn't when the supper was ended. More properly translated, it was while the supper was going on. We're going to get into that next time. Jesus laid aside the garments that were his at the supper, and he took upon him the slaves' garments, and he went down to their feet to serve them. And his service was a serving of cleansing. Now, there are other lessons, but basically his service was to cleanse them, to make them fit that they might be his own. So now he showed them how much he loved them in that little acted parable that night, which was going to have its full meaning as they saw that perfect servant of God giving himself upon the cross of Calvary, and from his pierced side flowed out the precious blood. And the New Testament scripture of John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And Jesus would enable them to be cleansed from the penalty of sin. He would enable them to be cleansed, that is, from the guilt of sin. He would enable them to be cleansed from the moral daily defilement of sin. He would enable them ultimately to be cleansed from the inward nature of sin. Praise God! He has done a work whereby I will be made clean. You understand? It is only if I am made clean, totally clean, spotlessly clean, that I am able to have a relationship with Him. So Jesus showed them how much He loved them. In parable form, he washed their feet, indicating a total cleansing available to them, which would be accomplished very shortly in his death, the giving of himself, the ultimate service, so that they might be his own. He knows. He loves. He serves. Do you know him? He knows you. He loves you. Do you love him? He serves you. Would you like to serve him? Oh, he's a wonderful Savior. And he's available to you this morning. The Holy Spirit touches your heart as Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you from our hearts for all that you are and, oh God, for having thoughts of love in your heart toward us, and even at the great extent and expense of giving of yourself, you willingly, joyfully gave of yourself, and you give of yourself that we might be your own.